Philippians chapter 2, page 980. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Morning, everybody. Ben, thank you very much for reading that passage for us. As you'll have noticed, as we read there, we're back in our series in Philippians after a two-week break. And as we're back in Philippians, I thought it would be good to begin by praying Paul's prayer for the Philippians from chapter 1 for our time looking at the Bible together now. So you can follow this along in your Bibles if you like, Philippians 1 verse 8, or you can just bow your heads and let's pray. Father God, we thank you for speaking to us in your word this morning. We pray that as we look at these verses now, our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to your glory and praise. Amen. The 18th of March 2017 was a great day in many ways. Ireland beat England at rugby, so it was a great day for my wife. But England still won the Six Nations, so it was a great day for me too. It was my mum's 67th birthday, and she's great. And Joel and Emily Rowlands, who are upstairs serving in our children's ministry, got married, which was a thoroughly great occasion celebrating the great love between two great people and the Lord's great love for them and us. It was a great day. But for me, anyway, it started on a less than great note. The 18th of March 2017 was the day when I first experienced turkey bacon. We'd stayed overnight with my sister-in-law and her family in order to reduce the journey to Joel and Emily's wedding that morning, and very kindly they offered to give us a cooked breakfast before we left. But they were on something of a health kick at the time, and so instead of regular bacon made of pork, they served us turkey bacon, which is a low-fat alternative. I have nothing against turkey, per se. Christmas wouldn't be Christmas without it. But it's not exactly the most interesting taste. Certainly not when you're expecting the distinctive aroma and unmistakable flavour of proper bacon. And we ate it, of course. It would have been rude not to. And it wasn't necessarily unpleasant. It just, well, it wasn't bacon. It wasn't worthy of the name of bacon. What it was like just didn't measure up to what it was called. What does all this have to do with this letter from the early church leader Paul to the church in the Roman colony of Philippi almost 2,000 years ago? Well, as we kind of get back into gear with Philippians, you might remember if you were here 3 weeks ago, don't worry if you can't, you can just look up the page in your Bible, that Paul has been urging the Philippians to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's chapter 1. Verse 27. They've been given a new life in Christ, and so Paul tells them to live a new life like Christ. Christ is their life, and so Christ-likeness must be their lifestyle. The gospel, which is kind of shorthand for all that God has done for them through Jesus, places demands on them. Not demands that they have to fulfill in order to be saved, but demands that they ought to fulfill, can only begin to fulfill, because they have been saved. They, and we if we're Christians like them, have been saved by grace. But they, and we if we're Christians like them, have been saved for godliness. And so Paul says to them, God says to us, don't be turkey bacon Christians. Don't take the name of Christ, but have none of the flavor of Christ in how you live. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And 3 weeks ago, we saw that that means two things in particular. Being steadfast in the Christian conflict as we protect and proclaim the gospel in a world that is opposed to Christ. And being selfless in the Christian community as we participate in and practice the gospel in a church united in Christ. And today we're going to pick up where we left off. And we're going to look particularly at verses 5 to 11 of Philippians 2. But I thought it would be helpful to get Ben to read the first four verses as well for the sake of context. In fact, just cast your eye over verses 1 to 4, all that stuff about being selfless and united in the Christian community. You've had, if you were here, 3 weeks to put that into practice. How have you got on? Has anybody done anything from selfish ambition or conceit? Have you consistently counted others more significant than yourselves, or have you looked more to your own interests than those of others? I don't want us to beat ourselves up unnecessarily. I'm sure there are times when we have thought of others and tried to put them first. But I reckon if we're honest, all of us have struggled, do struggle to do that. We can think of at least as many times when we've fallen short of our calling as we can times when we lived up to it. It will be hard for you to think of times when essentially you've been a turkey bacon Christian. But thankfully, Paul isn't done. God isn't done with telling us how to live. In fact, you could think of the first 11 verses of Philippians 2 as a kind of show and tell for those of you who are familiar with that kind of primary school convention. Except that here it's more of a tell and show. Paul has told us how to live, and now he's going to show us an example, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an example it is. Now, these verses that are before us this morning are quite rightly some of the most famous in the whole Bible, arguably the centerpiece of this letter, and according to one commentator I read, the high point of the entire New Testament. Paul, in these verses, does something that is fairly un-Paul, or at least something that he doesn't do very often in the letters he writes to the churches in the New Testament. He kind of changes his writing style from prose into poetry. Some people think that in verses 6 to 11, he's actually quoting from an early Christian hymn. Others think he's making up his own one, doing his own poetic celebration of Jesus. But either way, it's kind of like his subject matter in these verses bursts the bounds of his style and calls for something with a bit more flourish. That's what the Greek scholars tell me anyway, and some English Bibles try to reflect that actually in the way that they lay out this section. They lay it out so it looks more like poetry than prose on the page. All of which is to say that what we're looking at here today is not your average Bible passage. This is a passage designed to make jaws drop and hearts sing. Designed not to just inform us, but transform us. Designed to fill us. Designed to thrill us. I've not done the maths, but I wonder if these verses have inspired more Christian songs and hymns throughout history than just about any other. I mean, every time in church we sing a song that tells that gospel narrative of the great journey that Jesus took from heaven to earth and back again, every time we come and behold the wondrous mystery, or you know, whatever a song it is, the incarnation and crucifixion and exaltation of Christ, it's these verses that we're riffing on. It was a bit tempting, I suppose, to basically try to do the whole sermon as just a pastiche of songs, quotes from Christian songs. So inspirational has it proven down the years. I'm not going to do that. Although I do reserve the right to maybe get my Paul on, as it were, and get a little bit poetic towards the end. We're going to spend some time working sort of systematically through the passage to make sure that we do understand clearly what God is saying. But honestly, certainly for me anyway, the best way for me to get this stuff from my head into my heart is to make it rhyme. So, you know, that might be coming a little way down the line. I hope that's not self-indulgent. As I say, I think that's the best way for me under God to get you to feel what you need to feel about Jesus this morning. It's been the best way that God has got me to feel what I need to feel about Jesus anyway. Because that's the key. We won't be the selfless Christians, the United Church of verses 1 to 4, unless we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, unless we make him our poster boy, our role model, individually and corporately, fixing our eyes on who he is and what he has done. Be like Jesus. That's basically what Paul is saying. That's his starting point as he enters this section. And what is Jesus like? Well, here's our first point, verses 6 to 8. Jesus Christ is the ultimate servant. He's the ultimate servant. See, if Paul wants to say, be like Jesus, if that's his thrust, you'd think, wouldn't you, that maybe he'd go back to one of the gospel stories from the accounts of Jesus' life. You know, perhaps Jesus washing the disciples' feet, something like that, that shows him being humble and selfless. But Paul wants us to think much bigger than just the events of Jesus' earthly life. He wants us to lift our eyes to the realm of heaven in the time before Jesus' birth to see that Jesus, uniquely among every human being who's ever lived, existed before he was born. And not just existed, but verse 6, was in the form of God. By which Paul doesn't mean that Jesus was a bit like God. He means that he was fully and completely divine. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was and is the God who created the universe. The God who, to quote one song, flung stars into space. Before there was anything, Jesus was there. And there is anything only because of and through him. And yet, verse 6 goes on, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in full possession of equality with God. It's not grasping at something that he didn't already have, but grasping in the sense of clinging on to the glory of his godness, using it for his own advantage, for his own interests. Now, instead of insisting on all of the rights and trappings of deity, Jesus Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's the first of two big steps down, two ways in which Jesus demonstrates himself to be the ultimate servant, his incarnation, verses 6 and 7. James Irwin was the eighth man to walk on the surface of the moon. It was an experience which apparently had a profound spiritual impact on him, led him to consider the claims of Christ and to become a Christian. After which, he said this, is a brilliant quote, the greatest miracle is not that man walked on the moon, but that God walked on the earth. He's right, isn't he? God became a man. The Son of God became the Son of Mary. He made himself, by comparison, nothing. A single cell at one point in time, if you think about it. A fetus, dependent on his mother for everything. An unexpected and, you know, I reckon at some level, unwanted pregnancy. And it's not the main point, but that does throw an interesting angle on the abortion debates that have been happening across the Irish Sea, doesn't it? Again, though, let's be clear on what Paul is and isn't saying here. When Jesus took the form of a servant, same sort of phrase as form of God in verse 6, Paul's not saying that it wasn't a swap. He didn't cease to be God. He emptied himself, he poured himself out in the sense that he was empty of self-interest. He made himself, his own status, of no significance in deciding to do what he did. I mean, Paul's in mysterious, can't get your head round it kind of territory here. Jesus was both fully God and fully man, and we can't square that circle. But that is the only explanation for the data the Bible gives us of what he did and what he said. This means that Jesus was not a man who was pretending to be God, as many today might think. Nor was he God just pretending to be a man, as many throughout history have thought. He was, at one and the same time, both fully God and fully man. True deity and true humanity. The God-man, as Christians down the centuries have firmly believed and faithfully taught. And that is wonderful news for us, because that means that God himself knows, experientially knows, what it is like to be human, to face tiredness and brokenness, hunger and thirst, pain and suffering, trial and temptation. And all of that was a huge step down for God the Son, wasn't it? I mean, people have tried to illustrate this with the kind of CEO becomes cleaner on the shop floor kind of illustration. But those things don't even come close to doing it justice, do they? And yet, Jesus Christ wasn't done stepping down. There's another stage to his humility, another step down that he made. Verse 8, his crucifixion. Just look at that verse. Jesus didn't just come to earth and experience an average, ordinary human life so that he could say he'd been there, done that, got the t-shirt and returned to heaven with it. The utterly remarkable decision to embrace our humanity was followed by the equally, if not more, remarkable decision to embrace our mortality, to obey his Father's salvation plan, even though it meant dying, to obey right up to the point of death. Jesus, who invented life, subjected himself to death. "'Tis mystery all," wrote Charles Wesley. "The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design?" And look at the verse. Not just any death. Even, Paul says, death on a cross. The hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. Arguably the cruelest form of execution humans have ever devised, and one that the Bible writers say represents being under God's curse. Not only did the eternal become incarnate, but the incarnate became a curse. And all of this, these remarkable decisions on the part of Jesus, which we can sort of almost track in real time as we read through the Gospels, as he sets his face to march to Jerusalem, knowing that death awaits him there. It's all a deliberate choice. It's all an act of mind-blowing, jaw-dropping humility. It's not that Jesus came to earth to pay us a visit, say hello, and then, you know, things went south and he ended up getting killed. His crucifixion was part of the plan, the final step, the ultimate step of self-abasement, of humility by the ultimate servant. This, you can't get your head around it, how humble Jesus is. It is crazy and just utterly wonderful. And it reveals what God is like at the very heart of his being. God is this humble. Jesus reveals the God who made and rules the universe to be the ultimate servant. A God who is not distant or disinterested, who doesn't lord his glory over us like we, his creatures, are just his playthings or his minions. The God of the Bible does not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, to the interests of little old you and me, specks of dust in a cosmos vaster than we can ever comprehend, which he spoke into being. This is what God is like. It is wonderful, isn't it? This is a God worth investigating if you're here today and you're not a Christian. This is a God worth knowing, a God worth trusting, a God worth worshipping, and a God worth imitating, because this is what we are called to be like too. Jesus' supreme example of self-giving is not just meant to inspire us to praise, but to inspire us to action, to our own acts of selflessness, to lay down our rights, our status, our claims to superiority and self-importance. Take up your life and follow him. Lay your life down. Living well is the same thing as dying for others. Because how does God regard this sort of humility? Well, look at what happened next to Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. He humbled himself, verse 8. Therefore, verse 9, God highly exalted him. It's a pattern that's repeated time and again in the Bible. God humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. It's more or less our church's theme verse for next year, actually. Starting in September, we're going to have James 4, verse 6 as our theme verse. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, that the second thing that the passage teaches us about Jesus is that he's not just the ultimate servant, but secondly, he's the ultimate Lord, verses 9 to 11. You'll be familiar with the story. After his death, God raised Jesus to life on the third day, and then after 40 more days and appearances to hundreds of followers, God returned Jesus to heaven to sit at his right hand. You can read about that in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, the early chapters of the book of Acts. But in Philippians 2, Paul explicitly connects those glorious events of verse 9 onwards with the humiliation of verses 6 to 8. Therefore, That is, because of his incredible, unparalleled humility, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That name is the name of Lord, the name that's so often used to identify God in the Old Testament, that conveys that he's the universal ruler, the promise-making, promise-keeping God of the world. You might be thinking, no, you know, hang on a minute, wasn't Jesus already God? Why does he need to be given this name? What's so special about it? Isn't this just things come full circle back to where we started? Well, it is that, but it's more than just that. It's not like Jesus becomes more God after his resurrection and ascension than he was before, but something has changed. When he returned to his Father, God the Son didn't leave his human nature behind on earth. There is now a God-man ruling the universe. God the Son became God our brother, and God our brother became God our Lord. To quote another song, Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. See, when Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, it's because the full name of Jesus, if you like, is now Jesus Christ the Lord. A human name, Jesus, has been paired up with the divine name, Lord. And a day is coming when everyone, everywhere, will acknowledge the God-man, Jesus Christ, to be the Lord. When the name of Jesus will not just be a mild swear word casually bandied about, but a call to bow the knee. When everyone, living or dead, will literally meet their maker. And it's hard, isn't it, for us to live mindful of that future day, because sometimes it doesn't seem real and it just seems really far away. But the Bible tells us that it could come any day, and so we must be ready. I think this is really encouraging for those of us who are Christians who would already call Jesus Lord. I mean, sometimes we can feel like we're on the back foot, we lack courage or confidence, we're worried that we've backed the wrong horse, spiritually speaking. Well, it might not look like it now, but the sure and certain plan of God is to bring all to bow before King Jesus, our Lord. Our Lord is the world's Lord, and one day everyone is going to acknowledge that fact, and no one is going to dethrone him. It's encouraging for Christians. It's also, though, I think, a warning if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You will meet Jesus one day, this verse tells you. You will bow the knee before him. And if you've not bowed the knee before then, well, that day will not be a day of joy as it will be for those who know him now. It will be a day of fear, a day of horror. Jesus Christ is the ultimate Lord. No one else, no other God, no philosophy, no lifestyle, nothing else is worthy of the honor and worship due to him. He is Lord. By his Father's divine appointment and in service, verse 11, of his Father's ultimate glory. And that's crucial, actually, because in that little phrase closes off any suspicion we might have that really Jesus was just playing the long game. He was in it for himself. He wanted the glory, really. He just knew he had to go the hard route to get there. No, his decision to humble himself was his decision. The actions of verses 6 to 8 are things that Jesus Christ did. The actions of verses 9 to 11 are things that the Father has done and will do for him. Jesus didn't suffer and sacrifice for the sake of his future glory. He suffered and sacrificed for us and in obedience to his Father, and God has glorified him as a result. And, you know, I mean, ultimate glory shouldn't be our motivation either in acts of humility. That would be far too self-interested, wouldn't it? But it ought to strengthen and encourage us to know that this kind of humility doesn't go unnoticed by God. He genuinely does exalt the humble. So, you know, do you want to be humble? Do you want to be selfless? Do you want this church to be a place of unity and humility and love? Well, if that's what we want, we must look to Jesus and we must follow his example. But there's one more crucial point before we shift gear into the poetry. See, Paul isn't just holding Jesus up as some sort of impossible standard to which we'll never be able to live up. Just look again at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, there's some debates as to how best to translate this verse, so I don't want to go overboard on it. But I think Paul is suggesting that Jesus is not only the ultimate example for this lifestyle, but the ultimate foundation for it, the ultimate basis, the key to making it happen. So here's a third point for us to consider. Union with Jesus Christ is the ultimate foundation. See, this incredible attitude of humility that we read about in verses 6 to 8 is the in Christ Jesus attitude. That's the phrase Paul uses in verse 5. And Paul's used in Christ phrases several times already in Philippians to describe how Christians are joined to Jesus by faith. We have this close, intimate relationship with him. And verse 5 suggests, doesn't it, that all Christians already have at least the seed of this selflessness by virtue of being in Christ. That means that even if you feel like you're miles from living up to Christ's example of humility, and, you know, let's face it, that's how we all feel, there is hope for us to be Christ-like, for us to be increasingly Christ-like, even if we can never match the proportions of his sacrifice. And it's as we focus on, meditate on, rejoice in our union with Christ that we're liberated to follow his example. I'm going to take a risk here and recommend a book that I've not yet started reading. But Andy Stavell recommended this book to me, and this is my read over the next few weeks and into the summer. Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God. I'm really looking forward to reading this. At least I hope it will say what I hope it's going to say, if you see what I mean. Which is that this is the way to know and enjoy God, to reflect on, to rejoice in the fact that we are joined to Jesus by faith, that everything that is his is ours because we trust in him. You might want to pick up a copy of that. I'll keep you posted on how good it actually is. But I think, have you started reading it yet, Andy? Not yet, okay. Fine. So take that with a pinch of salt, as it were. But anyway, regardless of the quality of that book, the point holds. It's through being joined to Jesus that we know we can pour ourselves out for others, because we know actually that Christ has poured himself out for us. You can suffer the loss of all things because you count them all rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and being found in him. Because Christ is your life, you can humble yourself to the point of death. And I guess for most of us that won't mean physical death. But it might mean the death of a personal dream or ambition. It might mean the death of an opportunity for career progression, or even just the death of an opportunity to promote yourself in a conversation. It might mean the death of a self-centered grudge towards someone in the church family who hurt your feelings. The death of self-centered resentment to someone in the church family who got glory when you didn't, or gave effort when you didn't give effort when you did. In all of those things, personal success, personal happiness, personal comfort, they're not things for us to grasp. They're things which, if we have by grace. And when we're joined to Jesus, we know that we have greater things than those by grace. And so we can share his mindset. We can be prepared to give up those things, personal success, personal happiness, personal comfort, for the sake of others. Because we know not only do we have greater things than those in Christ, but Jesus gave up greater things than those for us. There is, verse 1, encouragement in Christ. There is comfort from love. There is participation in the Spirit. We have the mind of Christ, and the call for us this morning is to grow in exercising that mind, in working out in the world the salvation that God has worked in us, to kind of preview next week's passage. See, Philippians 2 is not the story of Jesus come to make us feel awful by showing us how things should be done, really. Jesus didn't just come to show us. He came to save us. He didn't just come to tell us. He came to transform us. Here's the poem. Dear Jesus, I was wondering if you might be kind enough to shed a little light on what old Wesley called your strange design. I've tried to sound the depths of love divine, to fathom why you left your heavenly throne to call our tiny dusty planet home, to figure why on earth to earth you came. You, the one true God in form and name, you, the second person of the Trinity, nothing short of perfect in divinity, you could have had it all. In fact, you did. And yet you chose to be a little kid, to take on flesh and blood and skin and bones, to own our DNA and chromosomes, to know our weaknesses, to feel our pain, to bear our sorrows, suffering and shame, to be embodied, blooded, be enfleshed, the world's creator with creation meshed. You inhaled your own who gave us breath, then gave it up, obedient to death. You who could have summoned angel hordes, your body broken, blood like wine outpoured, the ultimate disgrace, the utmost loss, you died under a curse upon a cross. Now, I know that's not the ending of the story, but yet I think you weren't just chasing glory. Yes, your father gave you quite the crown, but I know you. That's not why you came down. You did it with another's interest first, and not to slake your own ambition's thirst. You did it not to gain celebrity. You did it, praise the Lord, to rescue me. And here's the thing. I know I don't deserve to have the Lord of all creation serve me, leave his father's throne above, to show to me such grace, such lavish love. When I think that it's for me you died, it puts to death my petty, selfish pride. It humbles me beyond all other cause to know that you are mine and I am yours. It makes me want to pour my own self out so others might just glimpse what you're about. It makes me bow my knee and call you Lord and join with those you've saved in one accord. Your name will ever praise, your glories sing. You, Jesus, are our God, our servant King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what has happened in history, what you have done for us, is marvelous beyond our comprehension. It does humble us profoundly. We're so grateful for your humility. We're so grateful that you would take on flesh and embrace death in order to rescue us. And we want to own you as our Saviour and our Lord this morning. And we pray that you would help us to be like you. We pray that you would work in us that mind which is yours, so that we might go from here and express your mindset in how we treat one another, putting others' interests first, looking always and only to you as our role model, our example, our inspiration, and the one who alone can be our transformation. And we pray that for your glory. Amen. We are going to, perhaps somewhat predictably, stand and sing that classic song, The Servant King.